Let us call upon the Lord in prayer. Almighty, most merciful God, Lord of lords and King of kings, you who reign over the heavens and the earth, we exalt and we praise your name. We sing this afternoon that it is good to give praise unto the Lord our God, because you have sought us out. You have gathered in your wandering sons, and you have given to us your Holy Spirit. We thank you. We worship you because of the glorious salvation you have provided. And the glory of your being is the Almighty and reigning God. As we open your word this afternoon, Lord, we ask once again for your blessing, that you will lead us by your Holy Spirit, that you will teach us, instruct us, that more and more we may be built up unto our head, who is even Jesus Christ. Do this for the glory of your name, for the strengthening of our faith, that we might be reminded that day after day our calling is to live before the holy God, who is always good unto his children. Be good unto us now through the preaching of the word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation, let us turn in the word of God to Joshua 24. We're also going to be reading from Ephesians on Lord's Day 33. We're going to be reading from Joshua 24 because essentially what happens in Joshua 24 is what is to happen every single day in the lives of the children of God. A renewal in light of the covenant, of repentance unto God, and then a strengthening of faith. As we study the topic of genuine repentance or true conversion, we read from God's word, Joshua 24, the first 28 verses. Hear God's holy word. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Also I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt, according to what I did among them. Afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you. But I gave them into your hand, that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Therefore he continued to bless you, so I delivered you out of his hand. Then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you. Also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you. Also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Now therefore, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and along all the people through whom we had passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. But Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. So Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now, therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. There ends a reading from Joshua. We'll turn over also to read a few verses from Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, this is where much of the language of Lord's Day 33 is drawn from. The new man, the old man. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to read verse 17 to 24. Once again, hear God's word. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. You put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. There ends our reading from God's word. We turn also to Lord's Day 33. Find this on page 45 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. Remember last week we began the part of the catechism, part three, dealing with man's gratitude or service to God as a believer redeemed by Jesus Christ. So we see something of a picture, a daily picture of what that gratitude looks like in terms of repentance. Question 88. What is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? Answer, two things. The dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new. Question 89. What is the dying away of the old self? Answer, it is to be genuinely sorry for sin, to hate it more and more, and to run away from it. Question 90. What is the coming to life of the new self? Answer, it is wholehearted joy in God through Christ, and a delight to do every kind of good as God wants us to. Question 91. What do we do that is good? Answer, only that which arises out of true faith, conforms to God's law, and is done for his glory, and not that which is based on what we think is right or on established human tradition. There ends the reading of our catechism. May God add his blessing to that. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes in our language, the meaning of words changes over time. Language itself is living. It's fluid. Spoken languages are living and organic. If I gave you a 1611 version of the King James version of the Bible, you would have difficulty reading it. When you get a King James version now, you're not getting a 1611 King James version. You're getting a King James version from 100 years ago. 1611 sounded very, very different. Some words become slang over time. If you ask someone 100 years ago what it means that something is sweet or cool or hot, their answer would probably sound very different than if you ask some of the young people today what it means that something is cool. This happens also, however, sometimes in the church and in theology. The topic of our catechism this afternoon has one of those words, and the word is conversion. You're more likely to hear this in an adult baptism, cradle baptism setting. But you might be asked, when were you converted? What answer would you give to the question, when were you converted? You likely understand what the questioner is getting at. They are wondering when you became a Christian. Technically, you could call this an initial conversion, though it doesn't usually happen all at one time like it did for the Apostle Paul. You could answer the question by saying, when were you converted? Today, and yesterday, and the day before, by God's grace tomorrow. Conversion is a daily renewing oneself unto the Lord. And this is how Lord's Day 33 is using this term. Every day, we are converted to the Lord. This does not mean that we go from being completely lost to being found every day. It's not that we wake up and if we don't become converted immediately, we're bound for hell if we should perish before we can have our first prayer of the day. No, certainly not. What it means is that those who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, those who are believingly reading Lord's Day 33 after having read all the Lord's days before and saying, yes, this is how I am saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. God's grace alone, through faith alone, and the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. That's mine, yes. And now what? What is my life made up of? What do? You grow in grace. Theologically, it's called sanctification. And sanctification is a process. It's a process that continues to happen and happen and happen, and it won't be done until we die. Once we die, then we're fully sanctified. The process of molting away the old covering. Think of a snake. Snakes, as you know, boys and girls, lose their skin. It's called molting. And they get bigger. They start to grow bigger. They shed their skin. And so once in a while, if you're walking on a trail, you could find some snake skin. Take it home, save it, do with it what you want. It's a molting away of the old skin because they have a new one underneath. That process spiritually happens every single day for the children of God. And this is called true conversion or genuine repentance. This is what we look at this afternoon. Our theme is we are renewed by the Holy Spirit in order to serve God. We are renewed, molted away in order to be renewed to serve God. First, we'll see the first part, the dying away and then the coming to life. The dying away and the coming to life. Those are the two parts of conversion. Those are the two points to our sermon. So first, the dying away. Before we get into the two parts, we must be reminded why this is necessary. Why conversion daily is necessary. Frankly, it's the same reason why Joshua 24 was necessary. In Matthew 21, Jesus was walking along the road and he was hungry. And he came to a fig tree. And he walked up to that fig tree, but there was a problem. There were no figs on the fig tree. The tree failed to meet its purpose as a source for food. Therefore, Jesus cursed the tree, and the disciples were amazed because immediately it withered away. Before the Israelites were to settle in the land, Joshua gathered them at Shechem. Shechem's an important covenantal place. Shechem is the place Abraham stood. And God said, look, open your eyes. You see those stars in the heavens? So shall your descendants be. As the sand is on the seashore, so I shall bless your descendants. All the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. And Joshua brings them back to that important covenantal place. The people needed to commit themselves afresh to the Lord before Joshua could let the people depart to their inheritance. Before they could leave, they had to promise God something. That ceremony took place in Joshua 24. And it becomes something of a reflection of a worship service as the form of a dialogue. Especially on Sunday morning, we see this, where we have a welcome from God, a reading of God's law, a confession of sin, an assurance, God speaking, we responding, God speaks to us in His Word, we respond in song. And that dialogue between the people saying, yes, we will serve the Lord, after Joshua says, choose you this day whom you will serve. And it becomes something of a template for Christian worship today. And that ceremony was a covenantal renewal ceremony, and so was a worship service. But what does this have to do with conversion? You see, in those situations, the fig tree, the covenantal renewal ceremony, sin had horrible consequences and needed to be remedied by something drastic. In the first part of the catechism, the first Lord's Days 2, 3, and 4, we spoke of natural depravity. We don't need to rehash Lord's Days 2, 3, and 4. But realize, things do not work how they're supposed to work because of the brokenness which sin has caused. Because of that, daily, we must be converted unto the Lord. In dealing with the first part of repentance or conversion, our catechism says in answer 89, it is to be genuinely sorry for sin. That's the first part. Why would we have to be genuinely sorry for sin? And isn't it the case that oftentimes unbelievers also are sorry for sin? That's going to be the point of the word genuinely sorry for sin. Indeed, unbelievers oftentimes are sorry for sin. They could do something wrong and they could be called on it. And they could say, I'm sorry that I did that. And maybe they actually do feel sorry that they did that. But there's a difference taking place here. To be genuinely sorry for sin isn't to be sorry merely for the consequences of sin, but to be sorry, to be sorrowful in our hearts that we have offended the Almighty God. In one way, it's to be sorry that we have hurt the relationship that we have with God. It's similar to sinning against somebody you really care about. Picture your husband or wife. It's on another level here, because there's a level of trust, a level of growing together, a level of vows having taken place. So too with Almighty God. It is to be genuinely sorry for sin, because we have offended our Creator. What is sin? Sin simply is any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. What is lack of conformity to? It refers to not being or doing what God requires. What does transgression of God's law mean? It means doing what God forbids. Simple enough. But what we must realize about our sin is that it is an assault against God. David said, against you only, Lord, have I sinned. Realize that we oftentimes think about sin and our own sin as if we're training a puppy to be obedient. If you've ever bought a puppy or received a puppy as a gift, one thing puppies are is disobedient. They run all over the place. They don't listen very well. They do things in the living room they shouldn't be doing in the living room. They go places they shouldn't be going. And so puppies need to be taught. Puppies need to be reprimanded, especially early on. Those first few weeks of the life of a puppy, those first few months are important. If you get a dog that's 4 years old that hasn't been properly disciplined, forget it. You cannot teach an old dog new tricks. There's truth to that, especially in the world of dogs. And so if you get a puppy, you teach it. Some people actually send their dogs to obedience school or obedience training. And so when you have a puppy, when it listens, when it lies down, when it sits, when it rolls over, when it does the things that you tell it to do, what do? You give the puppy a treat. But sin is not behavior adjustment. And righteousness, rather, is not behavior adjustment. In examining our own sin, we have to get to the heart of the matter. Because you could change the outside without changing the inside. What good is that? Well, it's not good at all. The inside will continue to show itself time and again. This is what we're concerned about, the heart. Because once the heart is changed by the Holy Spirit of God, then the outside will follow. The heart of the matter is love. Is love. That's why we say every single Lord's Day, the summary of God's law is love. It all comes down to love. Love for God, love for neighbor. Jesus made it clear that sin begins in the heart. That the mouth is the outpouring of the heart. Remember, sin begins in the will and shows itself in the actions. But even the thought is sinful. As Jesus reminds us that even a man who looks at a woman lustfully commits adultery with her in his heart. When you sin, is your heart pierced with the knowledge that you have just transgressed God and His Word? That you have just shook your fist in the face of Almighty God? That's what you do when you sin. That you spit upon God's law. You stomp upon God's law. That when we sin, when we disregard God's law, we're telling God that we do not need Him. But that we can do it on our own. Does that sound harsh? That is. That's what sin is. Sin is harsh. It's not just a side hobby that we deal with our sin over here and then the rest of our lives, now we can get on with actual living. We must be moved with genuine sorrow for sin. You can't teach that. You can't teach genuine sorrow. It takes place in the heart. And then it will show itself on the outside. We must be moved with genuine sorrow. That's the first part of dying away to the old self. The second part is to hate it more and more. To hate sin is to view it as repugnant, disgusting, hideous, as the great enemy that it is. We cannot put up with it. We cannot put up with sin in our own lives. We must cast it out for good. But that's not very easy to do all the time. Because sometimes we actually like, sometimes maybe even love our pet sins. You know, in a lot of areas of our life, we can be growing, but yet leave a couple areas still completely dirty, untouched. Sometimes it might seem like the whole house is spotless. Look at my living room. Look at my kitchen. Spick and span. Perfectly clean. Well, what's behind this? Don't look behind that door. It's filthy in there. But this other stuff looks pretty good. It's to hate sin more and more. Indeed, sin in some ways is very personal. It's our own business. In a lot of ways. And yet, rarely ever does it stay that way. Certainly not for very long. Because it's a cancer that will grow, and it will grow, and it can ultimately consume you. Somebody can have cancer and keep it secret, to be sure. But if it's a deadly disease, as sin is, eventually you're going to find out, you're not looking too good these days. Something's going on the inside, starting to show itself on the outside. So too with sin. To hate sin more and more is to not allow the cancer to grow or to spread. Because if you find it early, you can still treat it. You can still treat it. Stage one. But if it's in its final stages, if it's in its final stages, it's difficult to purge. Like dandelions in the yard, moles in the yard, once they get comfortable, they're hard to get rid of. So is the flame of fanned sin. Beloved, sin is no little thing. Confess your sin and hate it for what it is and what it says to God. Hate it for its corruption. Hate it for what it does to your life and your relationships. Hate sin for what it does with your walk with the Lord. Hate sin for what it does to your marriage. Hate sin for what it does to your parenting and your obedience to your parents. Hate it. It's a strong word. It's not my word. Hate it more and more. We're not called to hate many things. Sin is one thing we are called to hate. We should rather die than sin against Almighty God. Is that true? Would you rather die than sin against Almighty God? That is hating sin. And thirdly, run away from it. You see, all three of these things are extreme things. That's the nature of sin, and that's how sin must be dealt with, extremely. There is a reason our confession says run away from it. It's because of the extreme danger that sin brings with it. There's a reason that there are laws about fences around swimming pools. You either have to have a fence around your swimming pool or a fence around your yard. And it's to keep children, animals, others from falling into your pool. Not running away from sin is like allowing a toddler who cannot swim to play unsupervised next to a swimming pool. Why is that so dangerous? It's because a toddler will stick their hand in the water and they're going to splash the water all around. It's because a toddler can fall very easily. It's because toddlers, similar to adults, will push the line a bit further and further. And swimming pools, for a toddler, are very unforgiving. For that toddler's safety, he should run away from that swimming pool. It may save his life. We are that toddler. And the fence around the swimming pool is the law of God. He puts it there for our protection, for our safety. There's a reason why God reminds the people in Deuteronomy 5 as they're entering the land of what that fence looks like again. Don't go beyond that fence. It's not so that God can have some ungodly, some man-centered power trip of controlling the people. It's so that they may live in freedom, in the possession which God has gained and won for them. That's the law of the Lord as our delight. As a toddler should delight in the fact that their neighbor has a fence around their pool. Because every day it's saving their life, so to speak. The situation is so serious and so important that our catechism uses the word run. When it could have used any other word, any number of words. Turn away from sin. Walk away from sin. Don't look at sin. No, run away from sin. Some of us don't spend very much time of our lives running. One way you are to run is away from sin. So those are the three parts of the dying away of the old self. One of the greatest ways to avoid falling into sin is to do the opposite, to devote oneself to doing good. Galatians 5:16 says, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things you wish. The first part of genuine repentance or conversion is the dying away of the old self. The second is the coming to life of the new self. In daily repentance and renewal, we are being reminded time and again, being put before our faces time and again, that we have a blessed Redeemer, who is Jesus Christ the Lord. And only because of that can we begin to have a wholehearted joy in God through Christ. It's a joy. Joy is a bit of a tricky word. It's very commonly misunderstood. It's almost gained the meaning of happy today. Happy or good, those words have very little meaning in modern society. Are you happy? What in the world does that mean? Are you happy? So too with joy. It's become watered down, but not in our catechism and not in Scripture. It's a wholehearted joy in God through Jesus Christ. And this joy is built on a trust and a confidence that in fact we are saved by the blood of another. We are saved on account, on the grounds, on the work of our glorious Savior. And because of that, we can have wholehearted joy. He died for us. We are acquitted in the courtroom of God because of Christ's blood and righteousness. Our response is to have hearts filled with joy. Now, what kind of joy are we talking about here? We're not talking about a half-hearted joy. We're not talking about walking around all day with a smile on our face, whistling with some cheesy smile as if everything's okay. True, wholehearted joy can look at sin, can look at difficult circumstances, can look at a fearful diagnosis and the death of a loved one, and can look at it right in the face in all of its ugliness and echo with the Apostle Paul, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." It's not what the world calls joy, but it is what the Bible calls joy. Last week I spoke of the man who has a terminal illness. I asked him how he's doing, and he honestly said, "Not very well. Just found out he has cancer, aggressive, untreatable. There's nothing they can do about it." And as I asked him how he felt about that, he said it was difficult, but that he was completely and perfectly content. And his wife, with a tear in her eye, said, "We have peace with it." That is joy. That is wholehearted joy. She's crying in joy. This isn't a fatalistic, throw your hands in the air, can't do anything about it anyways, whatever will be, will be. Mm-mm. Joy, like hope, like love for God's children, become a state of being, not a feeling, not an emotion. This joy is uniquely a Christian characteristic worked in us by the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5 calls it a fruit of the Spirit. It's a wholehearted joy in God through Christ. No matter what happens, we have a blessed Redeemer. That answer continues, and it says in answer 90, "And a delight to do every kind of good as God wants us to." This is what must guide us as we continue in the catechism and come to the Ten Commandments, which is God's will for our life. Day after day, we wake up, we have a choice to make. We don't have to worry about sounding Arminian about that fact. We have a choice to make every single day. We can choose to live for ourselves. We can choose to walk the path of the world. Or we can choose to live for God in faith and repentance. When we choose the way of the Lord, then we will have a delight to do every kind of good as God wants us to do. Many people have a plaque on their wall in their home quoting Joshua 24:15. We do. "Choose you this day whom you will serve." Or, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Just because we are believers does not mean that we will always choose the right over the wrong. Does not mean that we will always choose the good over the evil. It's because of the old man that we have this fight. It's because of the old man that we have this conversation this afternoon. It's because of the old man we have to be reminded that we have to be genuinely sorry for sin, to hate it more and more, to run away from it. Indeed, it's a struggle. It's the fight of the Christian life. In order to understand what we are called to biblically in doing good, look at answer 81. In this answer, there are four criteria which makes an action good. Three positive, one negative criteria. First, a good work must arise out of a true faith. So if you're not a believer, you cannot do good. If you're not a believer, you cannot do good. You might wonder, is that actually true? Because I know this one guy who, not a believer, you cannot do good. I realize that there is some type of civil virtue the wicked can do, but it is not a good work in the biblical sense of the word. Your neighbor could let you borrow his ladder. That seems good, but not before Almighty God. It's good to you, but not in the sight of the Lord. Decide who you want to define goodness before, God or us. Someone who is totally depraved cannot do good. Period. Their will is bound only to sin. I explained this to my catechism students by holding up a pen. And I hold up a pen and I say, I'm going to let go of this pen. What do you think is going to happen to it? They all say, it's going to fall to the table. Drop it. I'm going to try it again. Drop it. Okay, this third time, I'm going to hold this pen. I'm going to let go of it. What's going to happen to it? What are the chances it's going to go up to the ceiling? It won't. Why? Gravity is pulling it down. This is natural man. The gravity of sin will always pull them unto sin, never unto righteousness. Unless the Spirit liberates the will, we can only sin continually. So in order to do good, you must first believe. Second, a good work must conform to God's law. This means that a work must strive to keep the positive commandments and not to transgress the negative commands. Allow me to explain. For every commandment, there is a positive and a negative. There's two sides to every commandment. Our catechism points this out very clearly when it deals with the Ten Commandments. Take the third commandment, for instance. Turn over to page 50 in the back of your Psalter hymnal if you have it open still. Take the third commandment. Very clear. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. In the Lord's Day 36, which is dealing with the third commandment, look at answer 99. What does that mean? It means that we neither blaspheme nor misuse the name of God by cursing, perjury, or unnecessary oaths, nor share in such horrible sins by being silent bystanders. Those are the things you should not do. That's the negative aspect of the command. Positively, what should you do? In a word, it requires that we positively use the holy name of God, only with reverence and awe, so that we may properly confess Him, pray to Him, and praise Him in everything we say and do. So the way of fulfilling the third commandment, or keeping the third commandment, isn't just to keep your mouth shut. Because if you keep your mouth shut, then you're not going to take the name of the Lord in vain. No, it's to open your mouth. But open your mouth in praise. Open your mouth in confession. And everything we say and do, unto the glory of God. So you can see the negative and the positive. Our works must conform positively or negatively to the statutes which are God's law. Third, in order for a work to be good, it must be done for God's glory. This should be the goal of our lives. The Great Reformation calls soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. We do not do good to further ourselves. We do not do good to make ourselves look good. Rather, we do good for the glory of God. Unbelievers not only cannot do good, but they would strive to do good for the wrong reasons. Realize, congregation, that God did not destroy Adam and Eve and all of creation when the fall took place. Why? Because he created the world for his own glory. And it wasn't most glorifying to God to destroy Adam and Eve on the day which they transgressed the law which God had given them. It was more glorifying to God that these sinners who deserve to be condemned should be saved by a Redeemer. That this Redeemer would crush the head of the serpent who tempted Eve to begin with. This was for the glory of God's name. The whole plan of salvation is one that centers ultimately upon the glory of God. Paul tells the Corinthians in chapter 10:31, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. So, must arise out of a true faith, conform to God's law, done for his glory, and third, not that which is based on what we think is right or on established human tradition. To put it in other words, we are not the standard of goodness. Rather, God is that infallible standard, and his word explains that to us. Deuteronomy 12, verse 32 says, whatever I, which is God, command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it or take away from it. Those four criteria must be done in order for work to be good. Now, how oftentimes do you have it in your life where you have a decision to make and you go through those four criteria in your mind? Likely not very often. If you do work through something like this, it's probably because your decision is a very important one. You have some time to make it. Sometimes in life we have time to sit down and make an important decision. We could go over something like this answer in answer 91. But usually we're involved in the work of actual living. Growing in grace and integrity means in part that our whole life is governed by, under the authority of, and is shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our whole life is shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what I could do as your pastor, I mean, we're sinners. Every single one of us. What I could do as your pastor is I could tell you all the things you should not do. We could go around the room. Each one of you list 10 sins you struggle with. And I could tell you what to do in those situations. But this is not pleasing to the Lord. The way to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ isn't to fill out a checklist. Yes, no, yes, 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 no, no. It's to place yourself under the gospel of Jesus Christ. To hear time and time again the doctrines of grace. That though you sin, yet there is a sinless one. Jesus Christ not only is our justification, but he is also our sanctification. That doesn't mean it doesn't matter how you live. Of course it does. But it means that you will fall far short of the glory of God. And yet God still loves you. God still cares for you. We are freed in order to serve. And this process which happens through our lives is called genuine repentance or conversion. We are united to Jesus Christ, who died in order that we may live. That's why this is an important Lord's Day. We are buried with Christ, but you're also raised up with Christ in a new life. This happens initially, but then it's a continual repeated process throughout our whole lives. Look unto Jesus Christ. May God be pleased to continue to work repentance among us. May it be our deep, heartfelt desire to do these things. Not that our behavior is modified so that we look in a particular way, but so that more and more we can grow unto our head, which is Jesus Christ. May God be pleased to work this in us. Amen.